You don't say. Okay. Did you enjoy your break? Okay, let me just teach you something else about the apostolic. It's Proverbs 20, ne? Haven't I shown you more extra way? 20, verse 22. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say, haven't I showed you a more excellent way? That's the word shalosh, which means threefold cord, threefold way. And then it from there on, you can explain how we are now entering the third reformation. But I don't want to focus on that. I'm going to focus on the word excellent. The apostolic spirit, you must listen to me, and some of you really need this, is an excellent spirit. You will see everything that we do in excellence. Because the church has become lethargic. And the fact is, when I say excellent, you can see, and even the snacks that was provided for you, there's excellence. And everything, there's excellence. Now, can I be free? You're not going to be offended. Because the apostolic can, you know, sometimes chop a little bit. If you miss a session, you're going to go straight to hell. Straight to hell. You're not even going to pass, go and collect 200 rand. That's part of how we do what we call excellence. We are here every session. We're on time. We come and we sit. We open our Bible, our notebook, and we take notes. That's how you grow. That's how you learn. You will even see me. Whenever I don't care who speaks, I always have a notebook and a pen. Yeah, Jesus can speak through a donkey, an ass. He can probably speak through anybody. Amen. The thing is just we have to have the right posture that we will receive from whatever vessel God puts behind the pulpit. Doesn't matter who, big or small, large or tall, or whatever. That's not what it's about. It's our heart, our posture. In the apostolic, we are an excellent people. We dress excellent. We eat better. We drive better. We sleep better. I said, since the Lord gave me a credit card, He gave me a choice. Now, you don't know what I mean talking about. I'm not crawling into holes anymore. I used to do that. I was locked up in houses when I used to travel. As a travel itinerant ministry, where I lay in beds with little boys and we beat that bed, you can just smell, we beat the whole place full. I've been there. But since God gave me a credit card, He gave me a choice. Now I'm seeing how obedient my credit card is to the purposes of God. But anyhow, so I just want to leave this to you. The apostolic is the excellent spirit. We really try and endeavor everything that we do to do it in excellence. On time, not late, be there, be committed. That's part of the apostolic spirit. Okay. Now, we're gonna deal with this manual. Are you ready for it? We're probably gonna do a few of them, but we will never get through this whole manual. This will take you a year or two. I want to speak to you about the finished work of the cross. And this will just give you, and the reason I need to do this, I crafted this first session more or less with the wineskin. I didn't have all of the doctrine out there, but it's available, the whole wineskin of the season. But you know now what it's supposed to look like. And I want to give you an indication of some of the wine that God is releasing in this season. What is God saying to the church now? How many of you want to hear that? Yeah. Two of you. Okay. Now, I read an article by Rabbi Daniel Lapin, and it said that there is no Hebrew word for the word obey. You'll have to fasten your seatbelts, write these things down, study it again. And I always assumed that the actual word obey was in the Hebrew Bible. But I mean, after all, it's translated in our English Bibles, and it's definitely in most, or if not all, of our sermons. We use obey a lot. Obedience is a big word in Christianity. I lived many years as a Christian obeying God, hoping I was obeying everything right and even obeying quick enough. Come on, some of you too. Because you believe there's going to be consequences. Because I thought that everything hinges on my obedience. Everything is about my obedience. And the result would be more favor, stronger anointing, wealth, and health. Come on, you know these things. Little did I know that God isn't interested in obedience the way that we have understood it. And the word translated obey in our Bibles is the Hebrew word shema. Charles, as ek ernstig die definisie lees, sorry, en dit is nie daar nie. Skryf eens vir my dit dat Lazel dit kan opvang. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against obedience. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not advocating for disobedience. But just as there is no Hebrew word meaning obey, there is no English word for the word shema. While this Hebrew verb is translated as hear, it means much more than just hearing or listening. I'm just laying a foundation, then I'm going to go into something else, okay? The King James Bible chooses the verb to hearken. That's more an accurate word. To hearken. They hearken unto the Lord rather than hear. But no one used the word hearken anymore. When I speak, they say, hearken unto me. I don't talk like that. We don't talk like that anymore, amen? So, the English translation of the Bible didn't know what to do with this verb. So they translated it as obey because everyone understands the word obey. But our understanding of the word obey poses a problem. Why? Because before we will obey, we usually go through a three-part series, three things that we do before we obey. And number one is we hear what God says. Number two, we evaluate the command based on our understanding. What God requires of us, we evaluate according to what I know, my knowledge and understanding. And then we choose to obey based on our evaluation. Okay? Whether it's right or wrong. But that's the Greek mindset. Because you have to first understand before you obey. God doesn't give us instructions so that we might understand it. So a lot of things that God will tell you that you would never understand right from the beginning. He gives us instructions that we might live life well. Let me give you a scripture. Proverbs 10 verse 17. He who keeps instruction is in the way of life. But he who refuses correction goes astray. Do you see that? There are 613 commandments in the Old Testament and about 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. Wow. With so many commandments, you would naturally assume that obedience is what God is requiring of us. But he's not looking for compliance from us the way that we understand it. Now, the Webster's Dictionary gives us this definition of obedience. It means this. Do what someone tells you to do, or what a rule, a law, etc. says you must do. And some of the synonyms for obedience is to submit, to keep, comply, be governed by, bow to, do one's bidding, do what is expected, do as told, or take orders. Now that's a lot of English synonyms for a word that doesn't even exist in the Hebrew language. So if God isn't looking for our obedience from us the way that we've understood it, what does God then want from us? Now he's looking for Shema Levot. Shema Levot. He's looking for hearing hearts. A hearing heart. A hearing heart is a heart that hears and immediately responds. Not asking questions or reasoning. And a hearing heart is always rooted in love. Cannot function without love. Love is the force of the kingdom. That's Deuteronomy 11 verse 1, John 14 verse 15, and 1 John verse 4. Now, the first time Shema appears in scriptures is in Genesis 3, verse 8, that reads the following. And they heard Shema, the sound of the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. How many of you have seen a voice walking in the garden? I wish I could talk about that, the voice of God. Another time. But the voice came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The breath, the ruach. The spirit of the day. We need again to fellowship with the voice that comes in the spirit of the day. Do you catch that? The spirit of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. Now who hid themselves? God. No. God still came. He still came to fellowship. He still came to walk with them. But they hid themselves. Watch it. Very important. from the presence of the Lord God among the tree of the garden. So God's voice brings his presence. God's voice brings his presence. And so because they sinned, they hid themselves from God. God did not hid himself from them. Very important. Adam and Eve had just sinned and eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And actually the word sin isn't mentioned in that whole story. You don't find the word sin there. Here we see God respond to them despite them eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Despite them not responding with a hearing heart, God still came walking through his garden in the cool of the day. I'm describing something now. The term cool of the day wasn't added as a poetic phrase, as it is ruach, it's the spirit of the day. Immediately following their disobedience, they heard Shema, the spirit of the Lord in the garden, ready to walk with them again. To enjoy fellowship, spirit to spirit, with them. Now also, to hear Shema is listening with understanding, attention, and with the heart responding. In their case, what was their heart supposed to respond to? To come to him and walk with him in the spirit, in the cool of the day. Allowing the wind of the spirit to blow over them and make things right. Now, our translation tells us that God said, "Where are you?" Actually, in the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew idiom, meaning he is nowhere. Adam is nowhere. God wasn't asking a question. Don't you think he knows all the answers? He wasn't asking a question. He wasn't asking where Adam was. He was crying out to Adam. Adam is nowhere in my heart anymore. He withdrew himself from God. It's not a picture of an angry God who is looking for Adam so that he can punish his disobedience. And it is not a picture of God separating himself from man because of sin. The first look at disobedience, what we call sin, is a picture of a caring father so sad that his son left his heart. But we've believed a different story about Adam. And we've understood obedience as a hearing heart. A heart that says yes before it even understands what God is saying or asking us. And if we misunderstood obedience, what other else stuff or doctrine to be misunderstood? What other Western doctrine have we just accepted without questioning it? Beliefs such as progressive salvation, limited atonement, or man not having a glorified, resurrected whole body until we die and get to heaven. Oh, my Lord, help us. Understanding that obedience is a heart that responds yes to all God says, even without understanding, is actually a game changer. It makes it easy. If you go Google Translate the word obey, it means to abide. That's actually the best translation, to abide. To abide. Easy. So obeying is simply abiding in him with a hearing heart that responds yes. Let me say it again. Obeying is simply abiding in him with a hearing heart that responds yes. Now, get yourself the Mirror Bible, the Mirror Bible. In Hebrews 5 verse 9 in the mirror, it says this, "He has forever perfected our hearts to hear what he had heard." Your heart has been perfected to hear what he has heard. He wired your heart to be able to hear and respond. That's why I said to you just now, you were in him before the foundation of the earth. You were in that conversation. So if you can just put scripture in verse, it will reignite what's already on the inside of you. Because your hearing has already been perfected. Your heart is wired. Listen to me. Your heart is wired to obey and abide. Therefore, his obedience is your obedience. Now, what if 2,000 years ago was a catalyst that changed everything in our lives? What if we understood that everything, listen to my words, everything hindering our ability to see like God, think like God, to rule and reign in this life was completely removed from the cross, at the cross. What if co-resurrection means that we are fully co-resurrected with his mind, his faith, his victory, his belief, his awareness? What would your life look like? But the problem is we don't believe it. And therefore, his wholeness is my wholeness. We co-resurrected, and we are as fully redeemed as he is. Oh, you got to hear this stuff. What if that is what Paul means by being a new creation and this new life in Christ? That as he is, so are we right now in this life in time and space. 1 John 4 verse 17. And if you believe all of this, what would your new life look like? Nothing of Paul's epistle is him crying out for a future resurrection. Nothing. He's longing to share in sufferings. I misunderstood this for a long time. I thought that scripture, we have to know him in his sufferings. I also have to go through the same sufferings. But listen to this. He's longing to share in the suffering. It's not by going through things here in life so that he could be more fully identified with Jesus by suffering also. That's not what it means. No. Paul knew that Christ's sufferings was his sufferings, or were his sufferings. Christ's resurrection was his resurrection. He fully identified with Christ. Now, in Philippians 3 verse 14, the Mirror Bible, I have the price of mankind's, watch these words, redeemed innocence in full view. That's what he sees. Man's redeemed innocence in full view. Just like a champion athlete in the public games, I refuse to be distracted by anything else. God has invited us in Christ to lift our eyes and realize our identity in him. Wow. Now, the word realize is actually the word awaken. You have to awaken to your righteousness. You're already righteous. You were made righteous before the foundation of the earth. You were not made righteous on the cross of Calvary when you accepted Jesus. You were already righteous. I know it's difficult. It's okay. Can you hear Paul's excitement? He's not longing for something in the future. He's saying to us, we are to lift our eyes and see what is true about us right here, right now. Seeing that we were co-crucified, I like these co-words, co-crucified, co-died, co-resurrected, co-ascended, and now co-seated with him in heavenly places. In rest, we are identified in him. Paul's passion continues in verse 15 and verse 17 of Philippians 3. I like it. It says this. We who have discovered our perfect righteousness have our thoughts anchored in Christ. Do you see that? Isn't it beautiful? If you still, I love this. If you still see yourself as imperfect, incomplete, God will reveal to you that you are wasting your time to imagine that you can become more accepted and righteous than you already are. So then, let this message of grace set the pace. That's the message of grace. Let it set the pace. You are fully restored in your identity in him. I'm telling you what, this new wine is glorious. We're only scratching the surface here. So then, let this message of grace set the pace. You are free to mimic me as we together impact the lives of many others to follow in our footsteps. That's the apostolic grace. And then in verse 18 and 20, as you know, I'm often moved to tears talking about these things. I'm so passionate about the revelation of mankind's redeemed innocence that it makes no sense to me that there can still be people who oppose this message. Many are openly hostile and indifferent to the cross of Christ. Our citizenship is referenced in our joint position with Christ in heavenly places. Heaven is not our goal. It's our starting point. Our understanding is sourced in a Savior. We fully embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. I feel the baby leaping on the inside of me. Paul fully understood that heaven was our beginning, our genesis, our origin. And in Ephesians 1, he says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul understood that we are seated there now and we reign in this life from that same heavenly position, our co-seatedness now on earth. And then Paul wraps it everything up in chapter 3, verse 21. The salvation, or sozo, which means wholeness. Very important. That's your salvation. Your salvation means wholeness. Wholeness. Nie redding nie, broer. Jy's heel. Your wholeness. That Jesus is the author of. Refashions these bodies of clay. And elevates us to fully participate in the same pattern of His heavenly glory. So salvation refashions these bodies of clay. You're going to fasten your seatbelts now. The Greek word for refashion is metaschematizo. Comes from two words, meta meaning with, and schema meaning outward shape. So it is to change in outward appearance. It is to change in our, so the more the light of His glory is shining on the inside, the more the outer side is changing. You understand? Okay. This same word is used in Philippians 2 verse 8, talking about Jesus being in the form of God and equal with God, came to earth in the likeness of man and found in appearance, schematizo, as man. Precis, exactly the same thing. So He also took on the outward appearance as man. Now, Paul said salvation changed the outward appearance of our bodies of clay. Now, fasten your seatbelt. The root word of the word schematizo is the word echo. Watch this. So our entire being, spirit, soul, and body, our whole man echoes the appearance of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, the author of our wholeness. And He elevated us to fully participate. He elevated you to fully participate in the same pattern of His heavenly glory. It says in Greek this, synmorphon, to somati tes doxas otu, which in English actually means to conform or jointly formed or co-formed to His glorious body. That's what it means. How? The rest of verse 1 tells us how. It was according to the working of His enabling power and also His subduing of all things. It's all about Him, not about you. Our whole lives we try to obtain, to deserve, do to become, do to just to go to heaven, to try and get there. But He's done all of this by Himself, by enabling you. Now watch this. Now Peter says some parts of Paul's letter are hard to understand. He says in 2 Peter 3:16. He writes the same way in all his letters, Peter talking about Paul, speaking in them these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. You see, this is truly apostolic. That's what you'll find. Sometimes when an apostle speaks first, your mind is like, whoo. You know, like Paul said, somewhere it is written, or it sounds like thunder. When two apostles speak, it sounds like thunder. Donnersla. So his letter contains some things that are hard to understand. What watches? Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So if you don't understand something, keep your zip, lip, zip. I always say this, just put that revelation on the shelf. Then one day you will grow and mature and eventually say, now that thing makes sense. Rather, do not bring destruction over yourselves by talking about things that you don't understand. You find that we'll never criticize other churches and ministries or pastors, because everybody's at a different level of our development in God. We are still one body, one church. And he died for that church. It's not your church. You did not shed your blood. It's not your church. It's his church. Okay? So, for years I read Paul's letters with a preconceived understanding of what I've been taught over the years. I found him to be very legalistic, albeit not an old covenant Jewish legalistic, but rather a Christian legalistic attitude. In other words, reading and understanding him from the perspective of what I must do to be saved. And I can show you, don't come with me in the Romans 7 road, man. I will show you that that's not what it means. And then how we must live to stay saved. That's what we've been taught in Pentecost. Hearing in his epistles a focus on sin and sin management. How to manage sin in your life. Come on. And because of that, we missed out on hearing Paul's passion for the finished work of Christ in our lives. And missing out on hearing his message of living our lives whole and complete in every area. And so the question of my heart has become, how did we as the church stray so far from what Paul taught regarding a full man redemption now in this life? Why are there so many believers in the church today suffering from poverty, sickness, disease, and dying early deaths? Our Western mindset has a lot to do with it. Men like St. Augustine of Hippo shaped the beliefs of the modern church and Western world today. Augustine taught a limited redemption and progressive salvation. He believed that both salvation and redemption are not fully attained until you die and you go to heaven. That's what we've been taught. But Augustine was a man riddled with guilt and condemnation. He continually being obsessed over the issue of sin due to his own personal struggles. And I don't know if he's even mentioned what it was. This eternal struggle caused him to introduce some erroneous doctrine to the Western Christianity. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter tells us that some of Paul's right letters are hard to understand, as I read. They are difficult to grasp or hard to process mentally. Or they are intellectually hard to capture the real sense of what he is saying, or they are foolish and lack good sense. But actually, what Peter was saying is this: they don't fit our reasoning. And because they don't fit our reasoning, then we have this posture. But the previous verse of that scripture of that Paul writes, Peter says that Paul writes with the wisdom God gave him. That's in verse 15. Peter says that he writes this way with the wisdom that God gave him in all of his letters. Peter then says that the problem isn't what Paul says, but that ignorant and unstable people distort what it says. We still have that today in the church. We want the gospel to fit into our understanding versus we fit into the gospel. Amen? Peter wasn't discouraging us by telling us that Paul's words are too hard for us to understand. In 2 Peter 3, Peter started the chapter by talking about false teachers who introduce destructive heresies. A false teacher is simply one who teaches untruth. The Strong Concordance says it is one who is a propagator of erroneous Christian doctrine. One such false doctrine is a doctrine of original sin. Listen to me now. It is the idea that all men are born with an inherent sin nature because of Adam. And Augustine is the one that popularized that belief in 4 AD century. And he uses Romans 5 verse 12 as his primary scripture. Therefore, just as through one man's sin, sin entered the world. Through one man's sin. Watch this. We read that scripture, but we don't read that scripture. What did sin invade? It didn't say man. It said the world. The world. Sin invaded the world, the cosmos, because of Adam. It wasn't present in the world before Adam ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he ate, watch this, from the tree of, not the tree of the nature of good and evil, the tree of knowledge. So it's all here. Do you see that? Not your nature, knowledge. Not nature. And by the time of the Reformation, the doctrine of original sin had become widespread in the West. Neither Jesus nor Paul or any of the early church for that matter preached original sin or a sin nature. Once that happened, the church became focused. Watch this. Once they started to preach this, that you've got a sin nature, the church became focused on fixing the problem of sin. And salvation became primarily about sin management and the afterlife. And so we saw ourselves as sinners separated from a holy God. But who hid themselves? Adam and Eve, not God. Charles Finney, one of the most prominent evangelists in American history, said this about original sin. This doctrine is a stumbling block both to the church and the world. It is dishonorable to God. Should be banished from every pulpit and from every formula of doctrine and from the world. It is a relic of heathen philosophy and was foisted in among the doctrines of Christianity by Augustine, as everyone may know who will take time to examine for themselves. Hallelujah. We don't study. We read a few scriptures in one sermon. He also said this, to represent the constitution or your nature as sinful is to present God, who is the author of our nature, as the author of sin. Wow. Even the Old Testament didn't teach original sin or man being born with a sin nature. There's no mention of it in the garden scene when God told Adam what the consequences were for eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You would think that would have been the good time for God to tell him that all of humanity after him would be born with an inheritance of nature if he's going to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God never said that. So let's look at the first recording of sin in the Bible after Adam. The first time sin is used is in Genesis 4 verse 7 when God was talking to Cain. He says, if you do well, look at God's intention. Look how he starts. A good father. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. And its desire is for you. But then he reminds him of his apostolic mandate. In the beginning, God said, let us make man, let him rule, reign, and plenty subdue the earth. Reign the earth. What did God say? You should rule over it. So nothing of his identity in the beginning changed. God reminded him of who he was. In the image and likeness to rule and reign. God tells Cain that sin is crouching at his door, desiring to control him. But you must master it. That doesn't sound like sin was in Cain as his nature. God not only verbalizes the choice that stands before Cain, but tells him the outcome of both his choices. Sounds that familiar? God also told Adam what the result would be of his choices. That says to me that mankind has always had a choice when it comes to sin. Jou teologie word nou omgekrap, broer. Which means, after Adam, God did not withdraw his blessing or his nature from mankind. Still reminded him of who he was. Mankind still had dominion over everything, including sin. Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. God told Cain that sin is crouching at his door, wanting to control, but he must master it, rule over it. Sin is desiring. Sin is desiring. Sin is desiring you, not in you, to control you. Don't you think Cain, if Cain had a sin nature, that sin would have already been controlling him? Come on. God also doesn't say here that sin was in Cain or part of his inherent nature. It was lying at his door. What door? The door of Cain's choices. But because of Adam's disobedience, not having a hearing heart that responded immediately, sin entered the world, Romans 5:12. Cain chose to yield to sin. And Augustine taught that because we are born with a sin nature, there's nothing that we can do about it. But God, here in his conversation with Cain, makes no mention of a sin nature inherited in Cain. And he tells him, there is absolutely something that you can do. You can rule over it. In other words, not only does he not have a sin nature, but sin was subjected to him. That's what God told him. And he did not say to Cain, you know what? I wish you could rule over it, Cain. Or I wish you had dominion like Adam once had, but now all you have is this sin nature that your father passed on to you. He didn't say that. God reminded him of his Genesis 1, made in the image and likeness. God reminded Cain that indeed he had authority over sin. And it was inherited in him. He reminded him of his true nature, where he is made in the image and likeness of God with dominion and authority. Cain was the gatekeeper of his heart. His entire being. He had the power to choose to walk in the nature of God or a distorted image that yielded to sin. And we know that Cain chose sin. Or rather, Cain decided to yield to his thoughts, if you will. Because it's knowledge, his thoughts. Feeling less than his brother, not accepted by God like his brother was, and feeling murderously angry toward him. He yielded to that and chose, watch us. I prefer to use the word wrong behavior than sin. Because sin actually means to miss the mark. It's a wrong behavior. It's a wrong choice. Amen? That resulted in the death of his brother. Now, Adam did not pass on a sin nature. He passed on his ideas about God, about life, and about himself. Because the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not the nature, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, opens the door to reasoning. Because his single-eyed with his spirit followed God. But the eyes of his soul was open the moment he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The second thing that happens, first he opens the door to reasoning. The second thing, you have no hearing heart at the response or abiding. The third is, you start to reason and you have choices. Adam passed on beliefs that he had become distorted through his wrong perception of God and himself. Sin was not the problem. Not with Adam until he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Not with Cain until he chose to yield to it. And especially not with Augustine. Why? Because he was born after the cross. He didn't even have to master it like Cain did. Why? Because Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. How much more? Do you see how foolish we were? Sin did not rule over Augustine. He chose. Nor was he supposed to rule over sin like Cain was supposed to. Hukom. Why? Because sin was obliterated on the cross of Calvary. Because of the finished work of the cross, he was dead to sin and alive to God. That's Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dead to sin was his identity. Augustine needed to walk in that understanding, and then the internal struggles would have ceased on the inside. So we have seen Apostle Paul and understood his letter through the men of like Augustine's eyes. This kind of faulty perception has caused stumbling blocks in our understanding. These mental strongholds have crippled the modern day church. And we are living our lives contrary to the gospel of Paul preached. And Romans 1:16 tells us that God's good news, the gospel, it's good news. It's good news, not bad news. Good news is the power that results in salvation. That word salvation, once again, sozo. It means wholeness in every area of life. It means nothing missing, nothing broken. Altogether healed and delivered. That's how you're supposed to live. The gospel that Paul preaches is God's good news of man living whole in every area of his life right here, right now. So if the gospel has the power to result in wholeness in every area of your life, why aren't more people living whole and healed and delivered? 2 Timothy 2:11 says this. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now don't let the ifs throw you off, causing you to think it's conditional, because it's not. Paul has already made it abundantly clear in all of his letters that all human died with Christ 2,000 years ago. Our co-death with him means we will continually for always live with him. This, what Paul says, is a faithful saying. In Greek, it reads faithful, or full of faith is the logos. Full of faith is the logos. Saying is the word logos. The word saying is the word logos. Full of faith is the logos, and logos is the logic of God. In other words, the logic of God is full of faith. He then tells us that the full of faith, logic of God, are those beautiful co-words of the gospel, co-died, co-alive, co-resurrected, co-seated. That's the heart of the gospel. And Paul understood this at the beginning of his ministry. And we can see that this revelation was all the more vital at the end of his life. It had become his gospel. That's what he said. And it was still proving faithful in Paul's life. We talk a lot about being faithful in our lives because faithful is a logos. Actually, it's this. Faithful, full of faith, is Jesus in us, as us, and expressing his life through us. Hallelujah. Now, the Berean Study Bible puts Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 5 like this. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Watch this. To be holy, blameless in his presence, in love. He predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. So Paul shows us here in Ephesians 1 that the logic of God didn't start at the cross. Where did it start? Before the foundation of the world. It wasn't plan B to rescue us because we had made a mess of our lives. His logic started before time began. Ephesians 1 verse 4. That's beautiful. We were chosen, personally selected, handpicked by him. And the Greek word chosen is the word ekloko, which is two words, ek and lego. Ek means out from. We come out from him. And lego means speaking forth to a conclusion. It shows our source, our ek. We are his offspring. We are out of him, ek. And Lego speaks of a highly deliberate choice, a hard choice that God has made concerning us. We were no accident or plan B. We were specifically chosen by him and spoken into existence, not with a sin nature. He made us holy, pure inside and out, uncontaminated, without spot or blemish, or mixed with guilt or condemnation. Holy is who we are in him before we were ever created. In Hebrews 3 verse 4 in the Mirror Bible, every house is an expression of someone's design. God is the ultimate architect and creator of all things. He owns the blueprint. Yes. Hallelujah. Nobody's going to alter or change that. He's our design. He's our original blueprint. We were not designed with a sin nature, but rather we were designed with His nature. And Adam's fall didn't change our nature. Later in Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul says, "And that you put on the new Christ, which was created according to God." Watch it. "In true righteousness and holiness." That's how you were created. You didn't become that. You were created like that. Say, "I'm created like that." In true, or according to truth in the Greek, which is reality, once again, to awaken, to realize. Therefore, we are to walk in the reality of our original design, righteous and holy. Our minds need to change again. He made, listen to my words, He made us blameless without fault, without disgrace. He made us without flaw. We are flawless. He designed us and spoke us forth as flawless, perfect. Now the Greek, go study the Greek 273. Blameless means this. The word blameless comes from the root word meaning this. Not rejected or finding no fault. God never rejected the man of His creation. God never found fault with the man of His creation. We were never rejected. God never found fault with His beloved humanity. We were never separated from Him like we were taught. This understanding of grace is offensive to our sensibility. But pure grace plus nothing, we also want it to be something else. But pure grace plus nothing is always offensive. Because Western Christianity always had this focus on sin and separation from God and what we need to do to be right with God. We always want to do something, deserve, earn. And at one time I also thought like that, but I can't find it anywhere in the Bible anymore. We were predestined as sons. Predestined means to establish boundaries, to predetermine our limits. He has enclosed us, if you will, in sonship and confined us in sonship. He separated us from any other position in His eyes. No matter how far we could roam, our boundaries will always be sonship. We were always sons. We are now and have always been chosen sons, pure, uncontaminated by guilt or condemnation, sons, flawless sons with no disgrace or no fault. That's difficult to believe this stuff. Simply His sons. Ephesians 1 shows us that the love dream of God is original blueprint of humankind. Here we are given a glimpse of God's thoughts and desires even before time began. It is His grace plan. That's God's grace plan. Before He ever breathed life into Adam, we, all His sons, were alive in Him. Let me say that again. Before He ever breathed life into Adam, all of the heavens, we all, His sons, were alive in Him, in His image and likeness, chosen, pure, blameless sons before Him in love. Now, I love what the mirror says. In Ephesians 1:4b, He always knew in His love that He would present us again face to face with Him in blameless innocence. The Father has never looked at humanity through the lens of the fall. He has always seen His sons through the lens of face to face. And in the fullness of time, 2 Corinthians 5:9, He reconciled us. He reconciled us who? The whole world. Not just the church. Not just the church. The whole world. All of humanity once again to Himself. Now the word reconcile in the Greek is the word katalasso. It means to change completely or to bring back a former state of harmony. Isn't that beautiful? That's a reconciliation. Now we are all ministers of reconciliation. And we have to reconcile the world to God. Now have you ever read in the Bible that Paul somewhere said the sinner's prayer? No. What is reconciliation? There's a simple definition that the Cambridge Advanced Learner's Dictionary gives us. It means this: accepting and agreeing. All humanity is already reconciled to God. And all you and I have to do is to get them to a place where they accept and agree with that. Not say a sinner prayer. Say, thank you, Jesus. I agree with what you said. What you've done on the cross. I'm a son of God. That is being born again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It also refers to the act of becoming together to be in the same place and position. Where is that place and position? Sons face to face with the Father. Where He is, we are. And where we are, He is. All of this He did in love and according to His good pleasure. And Romans 8 echoes the same thing. We were foreknown by the Father, predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. He called us, justified us, and glorified us. Look at this in the Mirror Bible. He predesigned and engineered us from the start. From the start. Not from the cross. From the start. To be jointly fashioned in the same mold and image of His Son, according to the exact blueprint of His thought. We see the original and the intended pattern of our lives preserved in His Son. He is the firstborn from the same womb that reveals our genesis. He confirms we are the invitation of God. Jesus reveals that we pre-existed in God. He defines us. He justifies us. He also glorifies us. He redeemed our innocence. And He restored the glory we lost in Adam. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on. Come on. I feel this thing's lifting. He defines us. He's your definition. That's who you are. That's your identity. He is your identity. He defines you. There's no guilt, no condemnation. You were never created like that. That is the thoughts, the knowledge of good and evil. That's that tree. But when He hang on that tree, the tree of life, next thing was a tree of good and evil. But the tree of life swallowed up good and evil. And now you only find the tree of life. Hallelujah. Come on, God gave you a true identity. Don't let the devil or the church come and tell you you're a sinner that needs to be saved by grace. I'm not a sinner saved by grace. Why? I was born after the cross. After the cross, there is no sin because God obliterated sin. He destroyed it. He removed it from the face of the earth. Can you still sin? Absolutely. Wrong behavior. But you are not a sinner saved by grace. Don't start to justify your wrong behavior by saying that you've got a wrong nature. It's not true. You are the image of the invisible God. You are in this image and likeness of His Son. He is the one that shows you by example who you are. You are like Him, made righteous before the foundation, blameless, innocent before Him, before the foundation. That is your true identity. So don't come when you make mistakes, say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Because you're not. You are justifying your actions. Start to remind yourself of the finished work of the cross. That Jesus came. Listen, He didn't die on the cross because He needed to pay for your sins. He died because you needed the salvation. I mean, you needed the sacrifice. God says He does not desire a sacrifice. He didn't need sacrifice. He did it because you needed it. He didn't send His Son to the cross to come and pay for you. He didn't have to pay for you. You were already His before the foundation. Get your theology right. He came and dealt with the law because sin came through the law. And after the cross, we live by grace. Your identity is grace. Your surname is grace. You're not a sinner. And that's what made the church weak, because we felt like sinners. We always tried to obtain, tried to do. To get favor from God. You already have His favor. You already have His blessing. In the beginning when God said, let us make man, the first thing He did was bless His man of His creation. God always loved the man of His creation. He never separated Himself from the man of His creation. The man of His creation separated Him from God. And you did it in your mind. Because the Bible says you became enemies in your mind. So let the word wash you. Let the word wash that image, that wrong image that you have of yourself. You are a son of the Almighty God. And he judged you. Listen, the judgment seat, you know what the judgment seat is? You know what the judgment? He already judged you. Innocent. You're not going to stand in front of him and say, oh, all these sins you've made? Rubbish. He's already judged you innocent. That's how he sees you. Redeemed. Son of God. Always son of God. Hallelujah. So change your image concerning yourself. Change the way you see yourself. And start to live from that premise and that position. I'm a son of God. And the earth has to respond to my nature. I don't pray for stuff like many of you do. It just responds. My wife says, sometimes she just thinks something and it happens. It's not spooky stuff. It's absolutely real. Because earth creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It will respond to your true identity. We will have peace in the earth when sons stand up in their true identity. Mature in God. Then you will have authority and power. You'll speak to the weather. You'll speak to nature. You'll speak to circumstances. And things will just line up according to the word of God. Amen. Don't ever see yourself as a sinner. Yes. See yourself as a son. Amen. Of the living God. Amen. You don't want to miss tonight. I love you.